And this morning, as we turn to your word, we know that you have divinely spoken to us by your spirit and your word. We affirm that it is true, absolute. And Lord, so we want to hear from you this morning. We pray that you would speak. And where I fail, Lord, I know your spirit is strong. So we pray that you would fill up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a seat. And we're going to pick up in Colossians. We've been working through Colossians. So you can go ahead and find Colossians. That's in the New Testament if we've forgotten. We've all experienced a similar moment in our lives. You know, you've been sitting in a dark room, very dark room, maybe watching TV, or you have been taking a nap and you've just woken up and someone comes in without the proper warning and turns all the lights on. And abruptly, everything becomes harder to see than when the lights were off. Your eyes are shocked and they have to retreat for a moment to kind of refocus and recalculate, and everything is a blur. Your pupils are doing their thing. Your eyes are squinting. Your hand comes over your face and you let out a plea. A little warning would be nice, or something like that. Then slowly everything comes back into focus. And the shock of this bright light is gone. Your hands lower and your eyes open wide. And now you know that in the light you can see much more clearly. You can see the color. You can focus. You can really see without a shadow. And if we've been, as we've been working through Colossians, we could say that the Christians who were in Colossae, they were wandering in the darkness. Shadows had covered the world that they lived in. Ideas and ideals were being passed around without clarity. The way to live in the world was covered by a night that the Colossians, they couldn't find their way in, and left to their own devices and lost in this darkness. They had fallen into some devastating sin. They had no idea how to live in community. They struggled in sexual immorality. They didn't know how to get along with one another. Then God turned the lights on. Remember in Colossians chapter 1, if you want to look in chapter 1 real quick, verse 11, Paul wrote this: "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy," verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So the Colossians, they're now in the light. They're not in the darkness. And he goes on, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." The light was turned on. The Colossians had seen the visible image of the invisible God. They had come under the one who had all authority and all dominions, the ruler of all things. They knew personally the one who was before the world, the one who created the world, the one who held it all together. They had been reconciled to God in the light. They had found the answer to the mystery. How are we going to get out of the darkness? How are we going to be restored to God? And the answer was revealed: Jesus Christ, in whom the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. So the light had been turned on. And in this light, in the newness of Jesus, there may have been a shock. It could have been overwhelming at first after so many years in the darkness of the culture that surrounded them. And now in the light, the Colossians had to allow Jesus to determine the way that they would live, the way that they would understand the world. Jesus now decided their worldview. He decided how they would live in community together and interact with one another. And as we'll see this morning, he decided now how the family will function. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So now we can turn to chapter 3, verse 18. And this is picking up right where we left off the last time, which I don't remember when that was, but if you want to catch up, you can. All the studies that we've done in Colossians are online. You can go to the website and refresh your memory. But we're going to pick up in verse 18, and for some of us this morning, we might have to refocus a little bit. The way that we've been viewing certain things might have to change in the light of Jesus Christ and the newness that he has brought. So let's not shy away. Let's let the Spirit give us the eyes of the Father and to see how he sees. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And what we're going to do this morning is just take a verse at a time and work slowly through a couple here. Much of the letter that we've been studying, Colossians, it's been really heavy with Christological speech. That's the study of Jesus Christ and who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. And really to discern what Paul has written, we've kind of had to wade deep into the waters of doctrine and realize immensely who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished. And then as Paul did in Colossians, we've seen how the realities of Jesus and what he has done, it changes us. It gives us a new perspective, a new life. It saves us from devastating and detrimental behaviors, and it teaches us how to live in fellowship with one another. And the previous fellowship we looked at and talked about was our fellowship in the church, with us here in the church universal. How do we get along? How does Christ bring unity to the church? How can we live with one another compassionately and humbly and with forgiveness? How can we bless one another? And how can we all be a part of the ministry? Those are some questions that Paul answered previously in chapter 3. So now Paul turns to the household, or he turns to the family relationships. He's going to deal with wives and husbands. He's going to address parents and children and servants and masters. And we could say here that Paul is going to show us the family structure, or how the family should function in the light of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins his dealing with the family by addressing the wives in the household. And I want to, as we begin to look at this verse on a deeper level, remind us, and women, remind you together, where this privilege or the position of a wife finds its beginning. Women, to be a wife is to be living out a God-created, God-ordained, God-blessed, and a God-given calling. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, this is the very beginning, we read, "In the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.'" A loose translation is that is, she's beautiful. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God created woman for man and man for woman, and he created them both for himself and his glory. And in the very beginning, he brought the man and the woman, and he established this marriage relationship, a wife and a husband. So our position as husband and wife is from God. So wives, your calling is God-given. It's not simply an earthly function. It's not something that the culture has made up or determines. It's a divine vocation from God, and so we must allow him to determine how we'll live in this relationship. And so Paul begins by saying, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Presently, that isn't necessarily the correct thing to say. If we're being honest, which I hope we are, this could offend plenty of women in our culture, this phrase, and maybe even some here. But I don't want us to misunderstand this word submit, because it has been misunderstood at times here in verse 3. So we're going to go through what this word means. If you're taking notes, this might be beneficial to write down, but I'll leave that up to you. First, submit does not imply inferiority. When Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," he's not saying you are inferior to your husbands. Paul's not saying you're below your husband in regard to equality. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 makes this absolutely clear that we are all equal one before God in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, he's already made that point clear. And as a further encouragement to wives, to think about with me, and let's really think about this together, the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry. He submitted completely to the Father's will, But in his complete submission, he was never inferior to God the Father because they were all always equally one together. Submission does not mean inferior. Secondly, submission is not absolute. Your submission is not absolute, at least to your husband. And I'll clarify here. As a wife, your submission, your absolute submission, is first and foremost to Jesus Christ. He is the one you submit to. He's the first and final authority in your life. Therefore, when we read this word submission, wives, you should not think that Paul is calling for you to submit to your husband's authority if it's coming against the scriptures, if it's against God's will. That's not what Paul is calling for. Jesus is the one you are first submitted to. Thirdly, and this is a point that we're going to flesh out in a moment when we get to the husbands, that'll be the fun part. It should be mentioned here, though, the submission that Paul is calling for is one that is willingly accepted within the boundaries of a loving relationship with a husband. When I think of submission, sometimes, you know, I think of a wrestler just holding someone in a headlock down to the ground and they're in submission and they're trying to tap out. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a willing, Christ-led submission. And finally, it's important to notice there's a difference between obedience and submission. What we're talking about is not a marriage relationship where a husband makes all kinds of demands and then the wife just obeys. Submission and obedience are different. Douglas Moo writes this. He says, "Submission suggests a voluntary willingness to recognize and put oneself under the leadership of another. To submit is to recognize a relationship of order established by God." So the submission that Paul is calling for is not of inferior status. It's not above the lordship of Jesus. It's willingly accepted in a loving relationship, and it's to be understood as different than obedience. So what we see taking shape here in God's design for a wife's role in a marriage is for a wife to come under the leadership of someone she knows on a deep level, someone she knows intimately, personally, spiritually, and lovingly. This type of marriage is fitting in the Lord. And this is where things change. We talked about this refocusing. The light has been turned on for the wives. This is where things begin to change. This structure of the family was not abnormal to the Colossian society. Men and women were married together in the Greco-Roman world. That's where the Colossians, that's the time and place that this took place. And the women submitted in that culture to the husband. The husband was the head of the household. He was in charge of the going on in the family. In the world that the Colossians lived in, the women were expected to bring themselves under husband. However, in the social code of the culture in the time, the women weren't mentioned or thought of. The wife would have never been mentioned. In the Roman world, women submitted because they were expected to and required to. In contrast, and then the light and the newness of Jesus, wives are now a vital part of the community, equal before God, and submit to their leadership of their husband because the light has been turned on. They now see God's design for the marriage. No longer are wives expected to quietly submit and go unnoticed in the culture, but wives are recognized now as a part of God's plan for the family. And submit, listen, wives, you submit because of the relationship you have with Jesus. One commentator wrote this, "Now a wife must submit not because it was necessary. Everyone say that with me. Necessary. Thank you. I'm the only one that couldn't say it. All right. It wasn't necessary for the order of society or because it was appropriate for the time and place, but because it was the kind of behavior that is fitting for those who live under the lordship of Christ. Women, once you enter into the light of Jesus Christ, he's the reason you follow your husband's loving leadership." Next, Paul turns to the head of the household or the husbands. when he says in verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Husbands, love your wives. That's where Paul begins. Love is the controlling command for a husband. Love must come before all action with the spouse. Love must guide and bolster all of our action with our wives. And love must come after, must control all things in the marriage relationship. As we have said, for a woman in the church at this time to hear about submitting, that wouldn't have been strange. To be mentioned would have been strange, but to hear of submission, that wouldn't have been so strange. It was expected in the culture. However, requiring the husbands to love, that would have been extremely abnormal. It would have been strange. In the Roman world, husbands were to assert their headship in any way that would maintain the proper order in the household. For the man to hear in this letter, as it's being read aloud to them, love your wives as the guiding principle to order the marriage, that would have been different. Maybe it would have required some refocusing. And men, before we, you know, get ahead of ourselves thinking of our headship, let's kind of pump the brakes and look at this word love. And what does this mean? The love that Paul is speaking of and the word that Paul uses to explain the love is a type of love and a word that he's already used in Colossians. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 12, just a couple verses earlier, he wrote this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." That beloved word is the same word, it's the same type of love. It's the love with which God loves us. That's the type of love Paul is calling husbands to. First, it's a sacrificial love. In Ephesians, Paul addresses the husbands in a very similar way in this, as he's doing here in Colossians, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." This is the love we're called to. Jesus laid himself on a wooden cross, was nailed according to the Father's will, driven by this type of love. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Love the way that God loves you. Also, it's a sacrificial love, and it's a covenant of love. It's a covenant of love. It's a commitment. This love is a willing and passionate choice. It's driven by more than emotion. "I will love you sacrificially as Christ loved the church, and as God has entered into a covenant of love with me through Christ, so I will enter into a covenant of love with you." And I can't help but share this quote. One writer said this type of love is a deep affection that views the wife as a sister in the Lord and as a promise to be kept. When I went to talk to Don, the Don, that's Kimmy's dad, but to ask him to marry Kimmy, I was pretty nervous. I was scared. It was at Culver's, so I had a butter burger to warm up. And but then as I'm thinking about this message, I'm like, I should have been even more scared to go before the Father, the Holy Father, and say, "Can I marry your daughter?" Do we view our wives first as a daughter of the Most High God and as a promise to be kept? How do we do this? How do we as husbands enter into a covenant of love that is sacrificial with our wives? Well, Paul gives us at least the first step here in the same verse. He says, "Don't be harsh with them." This is the opposite of love. Do not be harsh with them. If you want to love how Christ loved the church, then make sure the first step is that you're not being harsh. And it's interesting to notice this phrasing, "be harsh," and how it was used in other writings outside of Scripture at the same time. So other ancient Greek writings. This phrase was typically used to explain a rulership or a government that was overpowering, that was oppressive, domineering, and harsh. So wives have been called to submission to their husbands in Christ. And the submission, it gives an authority to the husbands. However, husbands, with me, we must realize clearly that the authority that has been given, it should never be characterized as oppressive, overbearing, or wielded as a weapon over our spouses. For the man to be viewed as the leader and authority in the household, it wasn't different than the culture that surrounded them. But the command to lead the marriage with a covenantal, sacrificial love was extremely culture-shattering. Men, we cannot lead our marriages like the world. We can't assert our power and oppress our wives into submission. We must be committed to our wives in an undying, covenantal, sacrificial love. We must love our wives into a Christ-led submission. And this type of marriage relationship, it's really where Christ enters in the marriage and he renews it and restores it. And what we see taking shape is almost a mutual submission where the wife led by Jesus is submitting to the husband who is, the husband is submitting himself for the sake of his wife. This is and was truly mind-blowing stuff. It's really the light making clear how the marriage should function. A natural transition is made now from the marriage relationship to parent and children. So children, if you're in the room, maybe you thought, hey, I'm off the hook again here with the sermon, but not so fast. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. We're all children. I mean, I'm not saying we're all childish. Some of us are. But we're all children. We've had a mom and a dad, or we have a mom and a dad. So who is Paul addressing here? Well, as we're studying and within the parameters of this present context and compared to other passages like Ephesians 6, verse 4, we can say that Paul is speaking to those children who still live in the home. So children, if you're from 0 to 30, if you're living in the home, if you're living in the home, you are still under your parents' authority. That's what I would take this verse to mean. So if you're in the household, governed by dad and mom, Paul is addressing you. In contrast to submission, the submission we spoke of in a marriage, it's this willing thing, we read obey or obedience. Obedience is signifying that there is an established order in God's design for the family. Obedience is more than this willing submission. It's a required action. The parents are being revealed here as God's plan to order the house and to govern the house. The parents, governed prayerfully by the Lord, are given the authority to require action from the children. And children, listen, this action is required. And what's the scope of our obedience? What's the scope of your obedience, children? Well, Paul says, in everything. So let's be honest. Some questions arise for us today. What about parents who don't serve the Lord? Maybe you're still living in that household. Maybe their lifestyle doesn't really line up with your lifestyle that you want to live in the newness of Christ. And how do you figure that out? To answer this question or these questions, let's pay careful attention to the reason for the obedience. Children, obeying your parents pleases the Lord. And I don't want us to lose the exact idea that Paul is presenting here. Some commentators suggest that it should be translated pleasing in the Lord. In other words, children in the renewed community of God obey their parents because Christ is their Lord. They're in Christ, so they obey their parents. It's pleasing in the Lord. It's the appropriate behavior for children who serve Jesus. The NRSV translates this verse like this: children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. And perhaps that captures the essence of what Paul is saying. Children, listen, if you could listen to me for a moment. When Christ is your Lord, you make him the Lord of every area of your life. He governs the way you live. And he has determined how you should treat your parents and how you should respond to your parents. And he said, obey. Now, as we see the reason for our obedience, we can now understand that clearly Paul is not saying everything does not mean what is outside of God's plan, what's outside of God's divine will in his scripture, revealed in his scripture, but in everything that is pleasing to the Lord, Your obedience is required. And I sympathize with you. Obedience can be a hard thing. I'm not that old yet, and I remember struggling to obey my father. I remember one time specifically, I was in middle school or high school, "Dad, can I go see this movie with my friends?" And he said, "No." And I'm like, "Well, that's not gonna work, Dad. Like, you're gonna have to give me more of a reason. What's going on? Why can't I go see this movie? I had this whole thing." And he said, "Well, because I said so." And I was like, "No, that's not gonna work." And like really trying to get an answer. And he kept saying, "Because I said so, it's good enough." And man, that was hard. And he'll be here next Sunday, so you guys can bother him about that. But I didn't go to the movie because he said so. But as a child who was in the Lord, my obedience, when I chose to obey, it revealed my love for Jesus. Obedience is pleasing in the Lord. It's not first for the sake of your parents. Children, listen, it's not for your parents. Your obedience isn't to avoid punishment, though that is something to consider. But your obedience is first and foremost because you're serving Jesus, and that's what he's required of you. One other point of encouragement for children and for the adults listening, which I hope is everyone, but Paul addresses the children. He speaks to them. He mentions the children. Imagine the Colossae church. They've gathered. The Colossians are there. Maybe 30, 40, 50 Christians are sitting there and they're listening, and the children are listening, trying to listen. They're munching on snacks, trying to be quiet, you know, as they're reading Paul's letter. And wives, he says wives, and that's kind of strange, but they're adults, so okay. Husbands, that's more like it, and they're adults. And then children, what? Someone's talking to us? Yes, Jesus is speaking to the children as well. They are a vital part of the community. You are part of the church, equally before God and Christ. And we must remember that. And after addressing the children, Paul turns his attention to the fathers. He says again in verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Like we've said in this time, the fathers, they were the head of the household. They were the burden of disciplining and raising the children. It really fell on the fathers. But today, now, where oftentimes the parenting is a mutual endeavor, and maybe there's a single mother who's trying to raise children, this verse is speaking to the parents in the room who are raising children. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, the same word is translated parents. So parents, let's pay attention. It's not just for the fathers, though it's definitely for the fathers. Paul says, do not provoke your children, or do not embitter your children, or don't be harsh to them. Same idea that we've studied already. In effect, Paul is calling for fathers and mothers to avoid lording over your children in such a way, and here's the point, that it would discourage them and lead them away from Christ. We cannot take advantage of the divine plan for the household. We are not to raise our children in such a way that they would rebel from Jesus. Yes, our children are required under the authority of Jesus to obey us in everything that pleases God, but in our dealings and disciplining with our children, Christ must be our Lord as well. Our parenting, above everything, needs to lead our children to Jesus. That's our most important responsibility, and we should act accordingly. A couple commentators suggest that maybe Paul had Deuteronomy 21:20 in mind when he wrote this. In Deuteronomy 20, maybe you know this, but parents are told to bring their continually disobedient, their stubborn and rebellious children in front of all of Israel to be stoned to death. Listen, it sounds funny, but it's not. A child's disobedience leads to death. This isn't an Old Testament thing. A child's disobedience leads to death. My disobedience leads to death. Your disobedience leads to death. There's only one who can save our lives, rescue us from the clutches of death, and deliver us into true eternal life. Only one can rescue us from our disobedience. A child's disobedience leads to death. Therefore, we must lead them to the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ. We must parent in a way that shows the light of Christ, where our children, even in their disobedience, they find grace and love in the name of Jesus. I thought obeying my parents was hard. Now that I have children, I'm like, well, they have it a little harder. So how in the world do we do this? Parents, how do we lead our children continually to Christ, even in disobedience? Well, the world can't help us, that's for sure. We don't have to get into it, but we know what's going on in the family situation in our culture, and how broken it is. The only hope we have as parents, listen, the only hope we have as parents is if Jesus is our Lord, and that we have died to Christ and he is alive in us, and that we've said, well, I'm the Father, but I'm going to submit to the Lord Jesus. He'll lead our house. The only hope we have is if Christ is leading us. And this is where we're going to stop for the morning. We're going to kind of wait and pick up. And on August 9th, that's in 2 weeks, we're going to finish this section of Colossians. This morning, though, what are we leaving with? What's the instruction that we need to take away? God created the world and he said, hey, this is very good. And in that, God originated the family structure. He created marriage and he brought the man and woman together, and he ordained the way that the children would be raised. The family is from God, and sin has distorted God's creation. And covered in the darkness, the world has mistaken how the family should function and what the family is for. Men have allowed power to consume them. Women have sought to usurp God's established order. Children have rebelled against parents, finding only death. And parents, we have failed to honor God with our parenting. Something has to change. And God created the world and he said, it's very good. And this amazing creation was created through one person, Jesus. He's before all things. He is in all things. He's holding all things together. It's all for him. And this is the amazing thing. It's through him that all things have been reconciled to God. The light has been turned on. We've been brought out of the darkness. And chapter 1 tells us that Jesus on the cross has provided the only way for reconciliation and freedom to God. And we've studied here how individuals, we need Christ so desperately. We cannot imagine how desperate we need Christ. And we saw how the church and the community, we need Jesus. He's the only way we can have unity. And now we've seen the family desperately needs Christ. We have to come to the cross. We have to come to him together. Only he can take that which is from God and restore it to God for God's glory. And he has done that. So let's leave thinking about these two things. In Colossae, a new presence was introduced into the family. A new authority was introduced. The leader of the family had stepped into the situation. Let's allow Christ to lead our families. And secondly, the example had been given. How to live with one another, children and parents and spouses. How do we live in the light of Christ together? Wives, submit to your husband as Christ submitted to the Father. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents as Christ obeyed his Father and brought unimaginable glory to God. And fathers and mothers, let's love our children and lead them by the grace of God into the glorious light and life of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the leader, he's the Lord, he's the Savior, and he's really the example of how we should live in the family. It's to Christ we must turn. So new life, family, families, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for creating the family. And Lord, we thank you for redeeming the family. I pray for the courage and the boldness and the grace, Lord, that we would give up ourselves for your sake, that you would be enthroned in each family as King and Lord and leader, Savior. That in each family at New Life, you would be esteemed, exalted. So I pray that you would, Lord, for those families who are broken this morning, those families who are struggling this morning, and children who are having difficulty obeying, and husbands who are having difficulty loving, would you just redeem our families? Would you restore us, Lord Jesus, at the cross? Rescue us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christ paved the way, or made the way once and for all at the cross for us to be redeemed and restored, for families to be restored. It hasn't changed from the moment the letter to the Colossians was written to today. And so as we go this morning, often we'll ask, if you have a prayer request, you can come forward and we can pray for you. This morning, we just wanted to give an opportunity, if you would like to come forward as a family, I'll ask some of the elders to come up, and maybe you just want to commit your family to Christ, or you need to pray for some restoration. Whatever the case might be, we want to just give you an opportunity this morning to come forward as a family. So let's go in the name of Jesus, and remember you're loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.